alive. It's a sad state of affairs. But the Word is not alive in many pulpits of the land because men do not preach the Word. And so I ask you to pray for me as I preach the Word, that you would have the experience of hearing God speak to your innermost heart. That would make me so happy, and I know it would be a delight to God if you would hear His voice this morning. Now, Father, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips be acceptable in your sight. For Jesus' sake, amen. This morning we are continuing with the look at the sixth, seventh, and eighth chapters of the book of Judges and the life of Gideon. Gideon, the reluctant leader. And I don't really mean to pose this on a negative note, but it seems to be a fact that there is a trait in human nature that runs from Adam till now, and that is a reluctance to be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. There's always a need in God's economy for those who will be His representatives to someone else. And at the outset, I must say that you only have to be one step ahead to lead someone up the stairs. So keep that in mind as we look at Gideon and see if in some way you can take, by some stretch of your imagination, if you can put yourself in the position of Gideon, or of anyone else for that matter, or just yourself, saying that God is speaking to you, asking you this morning, not just to know something, not just to be spiritually entertained, not just to be encouraged, but that God might be asking you this morning to do something. Now, we know the story of Gideon. I'm not going to reread it. I hope that you've read it over and over. I hope that you'll read it again and again. In fact, I plan on preaching about it again next week. Gideon was a young man who was threshing wheat undercover. Why? The children of Israel, who had come into the land of promise, had gone through cycle after cycle of rebellion against God. With the rebellion would then follow oppression. Then the oppression would lead to repentance. The repentance would lead to restoration. And there would be a period of calm and peace for a number of years until the people would again fall into a rebellion because they had turned away from God. In this particular time, for 7 years, there had been a tremendous horde of the Amalekites and the Midianites who were sweeping down on the lowlands of the Israelis, and they were not only eating their crops with their herds, their flocks and their herds, their sheep, their goats, their oxen, their camels, but they were trampling, there were so many of them that they were trampling it out. And the Israelis were reduced to abject poverty. They didn't have enough to eat. Gideon was out threshing wheat in the wine press, hiding behind the wine press, threshing wheat, trying to get just enough to eat for his family, when God spoke to him. Now, this is where the story begins. This is where we are. Last week we talked about what happened when God spoke to him. First of all, he was converted. And then he consecrated himself by building the altar, worshiped the Lord. And then we'll see, or we're seeing, that he in some ways became controlled by God, or as the Hebrew indicates, God put him on like a suit of clothes. God clothed himself with Gideon. And then Gideon went out and did something. Though somewhat reluctantly, he did it. And I want us to look at the steps of what constitutes a call. I want us to put ourselves in that position. If you have made the wonderful discovery of knowing God, as Gideon did, of knowing Christ, if you have realized that God loves you, that Christ died on Calvary's cross for you, paying for your sins, that he rose from the dead, breaking the power of death, and that he offers you the free gift of salvation by simply trusting him, then you have become a child of God. But obviously he has not whisked you off to heaven. You're still here. Why are you here? God has a purpose for your life. The Lord has a will, and I have a need to follow that will. God has a plan. I need to be part of the plan. God has a job. I need to be a willing worker in God's economy of his proclamation of the gospel in our generation. Let's look at what constitutes a call. God met with Gideon. We see it in the sixth chapter, verses 12 to 14. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, I don't know about you, but I think this would be absolutely fantastic to have the Lord appear. We're going to see him face to face someday. But just think about this now. Think about a man who was living 3,000 years ago, and in that pre-incarnate appearance that God used on several occasions, in other words, before he was born as a baby to the Virgin Mary, before he grew up and walked the earth for 33 years and accomplished the great task of salvation, putting the judgment of sin upon himself and receiving unto himself all who would put their trust in him, the risen Savior. Before that happened, God appeared on a number of occasions in a what we call theologically a theophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance. The Bible usually refers to it as the angel of the Lord. But here he was talking to Gideon. Now, I know this, that many of us could remember the person that first told us the gospel. And if we think back, we can think, it's almost as if they were angels of the Lord, direct messengers from God to bring us the good news of salvation and lift us into fellowship with him forever. Well, here's Gideon, and this occurs to him. The Lord appears to him. Well, now, what's different about it today? Now, I realize that not many of you have had a direct appearance of God. Okay? So how can God call you as he was calling Gideon? How could he call you today? In other words, how could he say, "All right, we have 500 children and youth that need leadership, that need teachers. Now, I want you to go in the strength that is yours because I'm living in you. I want you to realize that with me, nothing is impossible. And you can conquer kingdoms and work righteousness, and you can be all of these that you need to be in the job that I've called you to do if you'll only respond to my call." Since we don't see him, where does the call come from? It comes from the Word of God. It comes in a change of perspective or a change of vision. This is what constitutes a call. Let me ask you the simple question. What do you see? What do you see? If I were to take you over to Tiger Stadium on Saturday night, nearly any Saturday night in the fall, and we'd wait until the place filled up, and I'd take you down on the field, right out to the 50-yard line, we'd stand right in the middle, and I'd say, okay, face west, we'd face west, face south, face south, face east, face east, face north, face north. What do you see? I see 70,000 crazy people. Yeah! Fanatics! That's where we get the word fan, you know, fanatic. Fan, fanatic. Same root. But that's okay. I mean, I like football, too. But what do you see? I say, I see 70,000 people. Oh, let's go to Cortana Mall. And on a Friday night. And let's stand out there. And we just stand up against the wall. And people streaming by. So what do you see? Well, I see people who live in a bond-financed home, who've driven a bank-financed car on a government-financed highway to this place with money that they don't have to buy things that they don't need to impress people that they don't like anyway. No, I wouldn't say that. It would be true, but I wouldn't say it. I'd stand there with my mouth open and I'd say, man, I didn't realize this many people came to this place. But what would I see? Look at Matthew chapter 9. Turn quickly, if you will, at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Everybody can find Matthew. Matthew 9, chapter 30, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now look at this. When he saw the crowds, what did it say? What does it say? What did he see? I almost think, and he probably did, turn to the disciples and say, what do you guys see? When he saw the crowd, he was moved with compassion. For they were faint and scattered as sheep that had no shepherd. And he said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. My question to you is, do you see people as lost? Do you see people as running headlong downhill, out of gear, running away from God, seeking to satisfy themselves with a person or a thing or a behavior? Do you see the world as gone mad away from God? Do you see people needing someone who will come to them and say, I love you and I want to accept you? And I want you to be part of my forever family. That's what God is saying. And he wants to communicate it to every person in the world. And do you see people as needing that? I mean, every time you see a person, do you think that? On some Sunday mornings, we have the singing angels up here. You've seen them, the little choir, singing angels, or the hallelujah little ones. And they're up here, and I always get a big kick. And, you know, the hair's parting, sticking up here. And they're picking their nose, and they're scratching. And they see their parents out there, and they're waving, you know. And they're so funny. I love them. But what do you see? I'll tell you what you see. You see tomorrow. You see the people that one day are going to be letting you down in a hole. You see the people that are going to be the captains of the world. And what is going to determine where they go and what they do and how they think? And only those who can see as God sees and who will see the call. Secondly, we need to be able to hear. What do you hear? The Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, was endeavoring to know the will of God as to what he should do, where he should go, who he should talk to. And there appeared a man in a dream to him saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. I tell you about my old friend Jesse, who was in the flood with me and who climbed up in the big oak tree. I can almost hear him over the flood today. Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me. The world is calling. Help me, help me. Sometimes it's a little hungry cry. Sometimes it's a, don't bother me. But it's still a plea. People cry in different ways. But if we have the ears to hear, we can realize that they are calling out for help. Help me, God. Help me, help me, help me. We sing the old hymn, Standing on the Promises. Standing on the promises of God. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Trusting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises. Are you listening to the Spirit? When you get alone and you read this book and you pray and you pause, and you close your eyes, don't you see the people passing before your eyes? Don't you hear the Spirit's call? Did you see? We throw up barriers. We throw up barriers. We put conditions on God. By the way, if you want to do a study on what constitutes a call, go back and read 2 Corinthians 5:14 through the end of the chapter. The command from above, the cry from without, the compassion from within. And you'll see how that God thrusts ordinary people out as ambassadors to Christ. That's another reiteration. All through the book, God is calling. Isaiah chapter 6, here am I, Lord, send me. Jeremiah, I will send thee. Jesus, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. God is calling. God is not only calling for us to be saved, but when we have been saved, God calls us. But we throw up barriers. You see, now look, in the 7th chapter, verses 1 to 9, we see these barriers, these artificial barriers, are these conditions that Gideon put on God. Gideon knew that God called him. Look, the very moment that that awesome person stood before him, the very moment he brought that kid and that person touched the kid with his staff and consumed, he knew that it was God. And God said, I'm going to use you to deliver the Israelis from the Midianites. In the strength that is within you, I'm going to use you. Now go in this power. There didn't have to be any conditions. But he went through this rigmarole, you know. He said, now, Lord, if you really want me to do this, now give me a little confirmation, will you, huh? I'm going to skin a sheep, and I'm going to take this fleece out here, and I'm going to lay this fleece on the dry threshing floor. Now, in the morning, let the threshing floor be dry, even though the dew falls every night. Let the threshing floor be dry, and let the fleece be wet. Next morning, he gets up, the threshing floor is dry, and the fleece, he wrings out a bowl of water from the fleece. He said, ah, confirmation enough. Yep, that's God, he's calling me, I'll do it. Nope. No, he said, now, Lord, let's reverse it. Now, look, I know some of you are smarter than I give you credit for. The wheels are turning over, aren't they? Huh? Aren't they? He says, okay, now God, tonight let the threshing floor, in the morning let the threshing floor be wet and let the fleece be dry. Sure enough, next morning, fleece dry, threshing floor wet. Day before, fleece wet, threshing floor dry. Okay? Dry. 2 days. God. Well, let's see, what are the barriers we throw up? Well, the first barrier we throw up is ignorance of the situation. We say, well, God, I didn't know. How long will that one fly? That one goes over like a lead balloon. I didn't know. The writer of Proverbs tells us, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and them that are drawn unto execution, doth not he that pondereth the heart and he that knoweth thy thoughts, doth he not see it? Ignorance of the situation. My friends, there is a need. Secondly, laziness. Now, even though some of us are workaholic, I would say some of us, don't get me wrong, I'm not a workaholic. Some people are workaholics. I can look at work for days. I love work. I can just examine it, look at it, analyze it, encourage other people to do it. It's amazing. See, most of us are innately lazy. Did you know that? Even workaholics are lazy. They're proven to themselves that they're not lazy. The Bible says in Proverbs 6, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands? That's a picture of all of us from Adam on. Did you know that? We're all lazy. We want to let Joe do it, George do it, Mary do it, Bill do it, Sue do it. Anybody do it but me. Thirdly, we're selfish. What do I mean by that? I mean that we want to use our time the way we want to use our time and resources and our efforts. I mean, Jesus used this parable of the rich fool. He said, you know, his land brought forth crops, and he said, what'll I do? What'll I do? There's a golden opportunity to be somebody for God. Golden opportunity to get in step with God. And what did he do? He said, I know what I'll do. I will tear down my barns. Isn't that ridiculous? Tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and I'll store all my goods, and then I'll say to myself, so much goods laid up for thee. Take your ease, eat and drink. God said, fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall lose things be? You see, the reason we can't hear the message, the reason we can't hear the call, the reason we can't see the multitudes is because our vision is turned inward. If there's a curse of 20th century America, it is individualism, it is isolationism, it is self-centeredness that results in our not being able to be aware of those around us and their needs. And we are a generation of naval watchers. And I don't mean in the Middle Eastern Gulf. I mean this naval. We look at ourselves. We're so concerned for ourselves. We examine everything from the standpoint of ourselves. We're the greatest self-analyzers that the world has ever seen. We are locked in the paralysis of analysis. Self-analysis. Because we are selfish and self-centered. Now, we don't want to take the time. Now, there are great exceptions. There's a host of you out there that are great exceptions. I'm talking about in general. Fourthly, fourth barrier to the call is pride. We're afraid of failure or we're afraid of success. Either one, it doesn't make any difference. We're afraid of what people think. Instead of being aware of what God thinks, we're afraid of what people think. Well, so much for that. I mean, we can kick that dog to death. I think I already have. Some of you are falling asleep. Would you wake up, please? Please wake up. All of you. All right, now then, on to the next point. What conditions does God have to meet for you? I mean, pardon me. I just preached that one. Sometimes you get confused when you preach in the earlier service. That would be horrible, wouldn't it, to come back and preach the same point that you'd already preached? Think that you did it in the early service, but forget that you did it in just now? The third point is God impressed with numbers? Is God impressed with numbers? What do I mean? Or is God impressed with letters? I mean, does God say, okay, I can use you if you have a PhD? Now, God bless all the PhDs and LLDs and THDs and MDs and MDivs and DEds and MAs, all those. But does God need letters? No, He doesn't need letters. He's not impressed with letters. How about numbers? In other words, is He looking for you because you have had tremendous success in teaching a class years ago and you had numbers that just hung out the windows? No. Is He impressed with the years that you've spent in it? No. Is He impressed with the great science? Listen to me. Do you know something? This church, in spite of all the things that we've done to knock it down, tromp on it, all the mistakes we've made, it just keeps on growing. Not very long hence, we'll have three services probably, maybe even four. I don't know. We'll have to figure out different nights to hold them on, something like that. Why? Because the Word of God is not bound, and the more we preach the Word and the less other people preach the Word, the more people will come to where the Word is preached. But is God impressed with that? No. He's not impressed with more people come. He's not going to say, boy, look at that great big old church, the chapel on the campus. Isn't it great? No. What He's impressed with is one person getting with another person and communicating the Word of God to that person, whether it be with one on one or one with two or one with three or one with four or one with five. Because you see, the smaller the group, the better it is and the easier it is to communicate. And I nearly croak when people say, I've got this person, I want you to talk to him. Why me? Why don't you talk to him? That's like saying, I've got this person and I want you to clothe them. I've got this person and I want you to go over and help them in their yard. I've got this person and I want you to go over and help them paint their house. Why not you? Is God impressed with numbers? The Bible says, in Isaiah 60, verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand. I'll do it in my time, he says. Two. One shall chase 1,000, two shall chase 10,000, he says in another place. In 1 Kings 20, verse 27, he says, look at this. Here's this vast multitude, and here's Israel over against them. Looks like a little flock of kids. Looks like those 22 players down on the field in Tiger Stadium with 70,000 in the stands. Jesus said to the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, there's about 20,000 people here. How are we going to feed them? We'll call the catering service, Jesus said. We'll call meal on wheels. Meals on wheels. Or whatever. No, that's not what he said. We'll call Piccadilly. No, that's not what he said. Well, Philip said, Mike, and he said, you feed them. And Philip said, Lord, feed them? Look here. Here's the budget report. We only have, a year's wages for one person wouldn't feed this multitude. And we certainly don't have a year's wages here in the bag. And Jesus more or less said, look, Philip, I didn't ask you for a budget report. Bring me a boy. And so he brought him a little boy. And he said, "What you got, son?" And he said, "Well, I got a couple of fishes and some bread." Boy, look, God took Gideon. He said, "Gideon, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. Round up the troops." So Gideon blew the horn and rounded up the troops. They rallied to the flag. 32,000 of them came. And God said, "Looks to me like there's a few too many here." "What? I mean, there's several hundred thousand of these Midianites and Amalekites." "Too many, Lord?" "Yeah." "Why, Lord?" "Well, I'll tell you. I want to show that I'm the one that produces the victory. I want you to realize that it's me. No flesh will glory in my presence. So you tell everybody that's the least bit scared, go home." Well, what if you went over to Saudi Arabia this morning and made that announcement? "Everybody that's the least bit scared, take the next plane home, huh?" Have you ever read the recruitment requirements of the Israeli army? Deuteronomy 20th chapter. It bowled me over when I read it. God said, "Now listen, here's the rules for my army. Number one, first off, let's get it straight. Who is the strength of this army?" "Moi." "Secondly, if anybody has planted a vineyard and has not eaten from that vineyard, go home. Thirdly, if anybody has built a house and not lived in it, go home. If anybody has married a wife and not slept with her, go home." That's logical, isn't it? But now let's come to the last deal. This one blew me away. God said, "If there's anybody fearful or if there's anybody faint-hearted, you go home. Because I don't want you contaminating the ranks. I don't want them to get faint-hearted and fearful too." In other words, if you're the least bit squeamish about this, go home. I'll take over. I'll take care of you this time. And so, Gideon announced, "Anybody fearful? 20,000 left the flat." So he left with 10,000. God said, "Still too many. There's still too many people here for the wrong reasons. Still too many people here. I want to show myself strong. I can't do it with all these people. Let's let them get a drink of water. Everybody that lies down on their belly and sticks their face in the water and sucks it up, let them go home. Everybody that kneels and keeps a wary eye open with a weapon in one hand and dipping water with his other hand, lapping it like a dog, that's the one I want." 300 of them did it like that. God said, "That's enough. 300. He could have said three. He could have said one. He could have said, "Stand back. I'm going to do it." So God is not impressed with numbers. What is He impressed with? He's impressed with those who will step up and say, "Lord, for whatever it's worth, whatever value you see in me, however you can use me in this way or that, I will be available. I'll carry out the waste basket. I will set up the chairs, or I'll teach the classes. I'll get the lesson plans. I'll sign up with Ann and Gwen. I'll be part of the program. I'll check with Carter. I'll lead a home study." On and on and on, the opportunities are endless. And I'm going to tell you something. When you do that, you're going to have the most amazing and most wonderful thing happen to you that you've ever had happen in your life? I think it's illustrated by this little story. Jean Paderewski, the great pianist of a century ago, was scheduled to perform in a great concert hall in America. It was an evening to remember, of course. It was before the days of television, way back when concert halls and great gatherings like that were really once-in-a-lifetime happenings for a lot of people. And the black tuxedos and the black ties and the high society were there. And in that audience was a mother with a fidgety little 9-year-old son. Weary of waiting, he squirmed constantly in his seat. And his mother was in hopes that the boy would be encouraged to hear the immortal Paderewski. So against his wishes, he had come. But as she turned to talk to friends, he slipped away, darted up to the stage, sat down at the grand piano, and began to play Chopsticks. This is a true story. The audience was stunned for a moment, and then they began to call out, "Get that kid off the stage! Move him! Get him off! What's going on?" Hearing the commotion, Paderewski came from his dressing room, saw what was happening, came onto the stage, slipped over behind the little boy, and with the left hand and the right hand, began to improvise a counter melody. As he leaned over to the little boy, he said, "Don't stop. Keep going. Don't stop. Keep going." And they played, and they played, and they played. And then they stopped, and the little boy went back to his mother, and the audience roared its approval. Now you see, God calls us. He says, "What do you see? What do you hear? I want you. Are you willing to be part of the solution?" And somehow we're like the little kid at the keyboard, and we say, "Well, all I can do is play Chopsticks." But he reaches his great arms around us and he begins to improvise. He takes our weakest efforts and he whispers in our ear, "Keep going, keep going. Don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop." Shall we pray? While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I would be remiss if I did not remind you that the first thing that God wants from you is simply for you to trust Him. Jesus Christ paid it all so that you can know God. And where you sit, you can pray that marvelous, life-changing prayer. It goes something like this. Pray it with me if you will, if you've never trusted Christ. "Lord Jesus, I'm willing to trust you. Thank you for forgiving my sins. I now accept your offer to come into your forever family and be part of your marvelous plan for the ages." If you prayed that prayer, you just became a Christian. I want to talk to you after the service. Now, with heads bowed and eyes still closed, the great host of you, that's already happened. That's history. But what about present history? God is saying, will you come to the stage? Will you begin to play? I'm willing to help you. I'm willing to encourage you. I'm willing to give you the strength to be teachers and leaders. Will you be available? I think the prayer that you could pray is something like this. "Yes. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Make the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace as you walk with Him this week.